Most of you are probably familiar with the end of Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. You might not realise quite so much that wording, or very similar wording, actually occurs about seven times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark and Luke have one each, John has a couple, and Acts has a couple. Why does God have the same command, the same words recorded for us seven times? Well, I'm assuming the answer is Jesus, God, wants to drill it into his disciples' minds that this is a priority. This is our priority, the priority of the disciples doing the work of saving souls for eternity. We call it evangelism, sometimes mission, and we must never lose sight of that. That's the mission that we have been given and the church has been given from when Christ return to heaven to when he returns back to earth. That's what we're doing. And so our upcoming mission is a bit of a culmination of the relationships that we've already got, hopefully of new relationships as we see new members of our community, and using opportunities we've got to introduce them to Jesus. It's exciting. It's really exciting. It's also a little bit scary, isn't it? You should feel like that because we live in a culture where most people don't see the need for a saviour. And they really don't want someone telling them they need one. And so that's the first brick wall we come up against. And most people, in the words of the Bible, are blind to the idea of God. Whether it be what God does or what God thinks or what God is like, to the very existence of God. And so that's our challenge. And yet at the same time, we know that the gospel is true and we know that it works. We are living proof that it works. I love Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we're living testimony to that. We have heard the gospel and we have responded to that, just as millions upon millions of believers have done over the centuries and continue to do today. I want to encourage us with three words today. Easy to remember, they all begin with P, prayer, proclaiming, and passion. And we'll sort of be flicking between the two passages we just read and looking at some of those verses. Let me start talking about prayer. The reason we start with prayer is because we have a sovereign God. We have a God who is almighty, who is in control of all things, including salvation. The Bible tells us that people are blind to God. In fact, Paul goes even further in Ephesians. People are dead in their sins. How can those who are blind and how can those who are dead see God? Only if God opens those blind eyes. I can't do that. Only if God resurrects them. And so we pray because salvation is a miracle. It's a work of God. And so we pray to him. That's what we've got to do first and foremost. And so Paul writes to the Colossian church, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So when we're thinking about mission, I want you to be thinking first and foremost about praying, because we are totally reliant upon God and because of the culture that we live in. And so if you find the idea of mission frightening, or of sharing your faith frightening, or even maybe of inviting someone frightening, baby steps, I want you to start with prayer. Be someone who is constant in prayer, faithful in prayer. Pray continually, pray boldly, not just for others, also for yourself. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes, being watchful and thankful. And then he gets a bit more specific. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. What does that mean for us today? We're not praying for Paul, but we ought to be praying for gospel workers, particularly for frontline gospel proclaimers. And we want to pray for faithfulness to the message, for clarity in presentation. Can I ask you, please be praying for our scripture teachers Every week they get opportunity after opportunity. Please be praying for our youth and children's leaders, for our kids' holiday club leaders, for our staff, for anyone who's on the front line. In the end, whatever situation we're in, that is actually all of us. But some have manifold opportunities. Please be praying for them. And pray each day for our mission. Let's all commit this to God in prayer. We do deliberately begin mission with 24 hours of prayer. And I hope we will be praying throughout. And pray for ourselves. About a month ago, we handed out little prayer cards and we were praying for friends, maybe friends that we want to invite. As we're doing that, we're also actually praying for ourselves. We're praying that we might have the opportunity to invite them, to share our faith with them, to share what we hold dear with them. And so I hope you can do that. Think about those friends that you have been praying for. If you haven't been, it's not too late. Start now. And think about how you can invite them and how you can share what you love with them. So that's prayer. We need to trust God. We need to remember it is God who works in people's lives. Pray. Proclaiming. Proclaiming is another great privilege we have. Paul keeps writing in Colossians 4, verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I take it this means make the most of every opportunity, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Every relationship I have, I need to be thinking kingdom of God. I need to be thinking what is most important and what does this relationship and this person need most of all. Make the most of every opportunity, literally in the Greek, redeem the time, buy up the time. I reckon that's another way of saying that we know our relationships are finite. We know our lives are finite. We know the opportunities we have with people are finite. Make the most of the time. We are the ones that have the perspective of eternity. We know that this life is finite, but that there is eternal life and eternal wrath. For those who have put their trust in God, it is the joy of being with him forever. For those who haven't, for those who have rejected him, it's coming under his wrath. There's an urgency that we need to live with each and every day, and that should help us in missioning. Paul puts it this way. Let's look at our other passage. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul puts it pretty clear, doesn't he? He's the ambassador there. It's a word that just as much applies to every single child of God. The day you became a Christian, God didn't say, "Welcome to my family. Now, would you like to be my ambassador?" No, God said, "Welcome to my family. You now bear my name. And you are my ambassador wherever you are." It's not a choice we have. It's a reality. What kind of ambassador you choose to be is up to you, a good one or a poor one. Now, when we think ambassadors, we probably think a little bit differently and we've been Hollywooded up and have this idea of every second ambassador getting blown up, actually, in Hollywood movies. But anyway, back then, there would be a king, and it was normally a one-off. He'd appoint someone, and that was his ambassador, and that person either had to deliver a message or had to go and perhaps bring two warring parties together or lay down the law or whatever it be. It was that kind of thing. I reckon thinking about that metaphor, there's a few things we can learn. Number one, the ambassador represented the king. He was a public person, and so what he did mattered. And the ambassador's actions could either credit or discredit the message. The Christian faith is definitely most public and private. We're on view and our actions speak. Hopefully, if you were here last Sunday night and you heard the bishop speaking, he was saying what we do matters. Commend the gospel by how we live. The second thing is ambassadors exist to represent and usually to deliver messages. We've got to get that message right. We've got to understand what we are telling people about. We've got to be faithful in our job. The message, I say, if you want to summarise it, is the next verse, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I know I've said it before, but I reckon it's always good to have two or three particular verses in your arsenal that you can just turn to and say, well, this is the gospel in a nutshell. And this is one of these verses. I think it's fantastic. That's our message. Number three, ambassadors often had to deliver hard words. I think the same is true now. The gospel means literally the good news, but it can only be understood in the context of understanding sin and also understanding the consequences of sin. And so they are hard words, often to people that don't want to hear them. And then fourthly, ambassadors don't just want people to hear the truth. Where I was growing up, Saturday mornings when I was a kid, I remember going down the shops. There was someone standing on the corner every Saturday morning yelling out Bible verses. It was scary. You got too near them, they'd come up in your face and yell at you. Now, they were delivering the truth. But I don't think they were being good ambassadors, if I can say that. Ambassadors actually want people to agree. Ambassadors have to be good at diplomacy. Sometimes they wanted two sides to get along. They had to reconcile people. Well, that's our job. We want God and humans to be reconciled. And so as Christians, we want to be both truthful and appealing. And I certainly feel that tension as we're talking about same-sex marriage. We want to be godly and appealing and loving and truthful. And the same goes when we hold forth the gospel. That's our job. People skilled at saying the hard things in winning ways. So prayer, proclaiming. If you find proclaiming hard, it might just start with that small step of, my church is putting this on, I'd love you to come with me. And opportunities will grow. Final thing, passion. I put this P in because I reckon it's probably one of our big problems at times. I think we all let our passion slide, our passion for God, our passion for proclaiming. I know at times I get far too comfortable. I know I'm saved, as are many of my family, and I rejoice in that. And yet I need to, and I keep praying to God that he will give me a passion for the world, for the lost. God knows each and every person, and everyone is precious to him. And so many still live in their sins. Friends, we hold a truth that is absolutely unique in this world. It's the only truth that will save. It's a truth worth giving our lives for. It's a truth worth bearing the insults of the world for, if that's what it comes to. We know that we have been purposefully made. We have purpose, and we know that we are dearly loved. And our passion should come from the fact of that, of what God has done for us. This is what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And here's another one of these verses. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Do you feel compelled? Would that describe your evangelistic fervour? I feel compelled. I don't think it always describes mine, and I need to take that to the Lord in prayer. Does the death of Christ dictate how I live? And by passion, that's going to look different for everyone. For some people, it may be jumping up and down and yahooing. Not for me. I was at the footy on last night. Great win by the Roosters. Well done, boys. And there were heaps of passionate people. They were far less passionate at the end of the game because they were all Cronulla supporters. But that was a different kind of passion. That was a sporting passion. And I do jump up and down and yahoo when I see the footy. But for me, Christian passion is something far more deep set than that. It's a deep set inner peace of knowing God, of a contentment that comes from being loved and forgiven by the Almighty, living, saving God. And I have therefore that deep desire to please him in all that I do. Let me give you four reasons for I think that will help us in our passion. I didn't invent these four reasons. I heard them first from Chapo, a great preacher, former member of this church, years and years ago. They all begin with G, so they're easy to remember, but I think they help us understand where our passion ought to come from. The first one's grace. There's a line in Les Mis, the musical or film or whatever, and it says this: life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that we are loved. There's a lot of truth in that. I am convinced that I am deeply loved, and not just by anyone, not that your love doesn't count, I can feel it. I'm deeply convinced that I'm loved by God. I'm loved by the Almighty God. And I know that because of what He has done for me. He has poured out His love lavishly upon me. And I call it grace, the riches that He has poured out upon me through Jesus Christ, through Jesus dying on the cross. And if I understand that grace properly, then it should spill out of my life. That's grace. Do we understand the enormity of the cross, that God loves us unconditionally? Grace. The second G is a word you may not have heard of, Gehenna. It's a biblical word for hell. How does that motivate me? Well, there is a sense, let me paint a picture of life, you may not like it, but anyway, there is a sense in which we are on the Titanic. If I've lost you, that's a ship. 1912, a very big ship, and it hit an iceberg, and I'm sure you've seen the movie. Anyway, there is a sense in which we're on the Titanic, and we're heading for disaster. And it's unavoidable. That disaster, according to the Bible, is Judgment Day. The coming wrath of God, Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 1. And that is very, very real. We sometimes put it out of our mind. We can't see it. We don't know when it is. Life just carries on day by day. And yet there is a sense in that exactly describes our existence. The people on the Titanic thought life was wonderful. In fact, even when it hit the iceberg, there wasn't any panic for quite a while. The band played on, people got about things, and then they realised the disaster that they were part of. And for many, it was too late, and there weren't enough lifeboats. In this life, there is only one lifeboat, but it's big enough for everyone. And that lifeboat is the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, I actually think that that's a pretty real picture of the existence that we have, if you are not a believer. Because if you are not a believer, if the cross hasn't paid for your sins, then you have to pay for them. And that is the eternal wrath of God. That is Gehenna. That is hell. And the Bible says an awful lot about it. That's how seriously God takes our rejection of Him, our defiance of Him. And that's got to motivate us to be passionate about seeing the lost saved. Let me be blunt. I could be talking about your family. Only you know that. Maybe you don't know that. But I could be. I could be talking about my family. It is a frightful thought. But we live in the world of the living God who will come to judge again the living and the dead. Third G is glory. There's a lot talked about glory and God's glory in the Bible. We ought to be jealous for God's glory. If we truly believe that God is the Almighty Creator, we're only here because of Him. We only exist because of Him. Nothing would exist without Him. Then we ought to want all glory and praise and honour to be His. We want His name to be glorified. We want Him to have His rightful place in the hearts of everyone. That's glory. And the final one, godliness. A couple of things under godliness. I'd like to say our lives should be so filled with Christ with being godly that they create a thirst for the gospel. People ought to see us and see that there is something different in a good way. And that should be attractive. We ought to live, Bible says, be living such good lives among the pagans that ultimately they will desire what we have. The second idea of godliness is this. You cannot be godly, and godly means being obedient. Godly means living God's way. Godly means being like Christ. Godly means loving him and pleasing him in all we do. You cannot be godly and not be reaching out to those who do not know him. That's obedience. That's pleasing to God. And so that's godliness. Okay, let me bring all this together and then we'll stop. What's evangelistic passion? It's a grasp of grace. It's a grasp of the enormity of what God has done for us, and that should spill out. It's understanding the consequences of people rejecting God's grace. And that's what it is, rejecting God's grace, and that leads to Gehenna. And that ought to motivate us to have a love for the lost. It's a burning desire for God's glory, and it's a commitment to godliness. And so, friends, if we understand God and know God and love the truth of God, then that ought to turn us into prayers. That ought to turn us into proclaimers. That ought to fill us with a deep, deep passion for God and for seeing God glorified to all the ends of the earth. It'll help us be prepared. It'll help us look at people through the eyes of God and that they are his dearly loved creation and that they need him. So as we approach mission, let's take every opportunity to use the things that we've got happening and therefore to bring people into the body of Christ so that they might both see the love of God demonstrated amongst us and that they might hear the love of God spoken about. Let's use every opportunity we've got coming up. And in the end, we are praying that people will be saved to the glory of God. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Amen.